Our scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. And they were present in the season, some that told him, the Galileans, who bled Pontus by mingling their sacrifices. And Jesus answering and said unto them, suppose ye that these are Galileans, were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except that ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. For the 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, and think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem. I tell you, nay, because except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man in a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought the fruit thereof, and found none. And then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking the fruit on the fruit tree, and found none. Cut it, and ye cumbered it ground. And he said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, until I shall dig it, and dug it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if none, then after that, then thou shalt cut it. Shall cut it down.
In Mark chapter 4 and verses 33 and 34, it mentions that Jesus taught many things in parables. Jesus used the teaching technique of parables many times in his ministry upon earth. We see an occasion here in Luke chapter 13 of Jesus using a parable once again to teach the audience that he had before him. The interesting thing as you look at Luke chapter 13 was that as Jesus taught in parables, the aspect about parables we need to remember is that the word parable simply means a laying alongside of. And the idea of a parable is that you take a common and ordinary situation in life and you kind of lay that down. And then you expect to lay down a truth or some wisdom or understanding, some application along beside the story. And the requirement of those upon whom we hear the parables, it's up to us then to transition from the story over to the application, to the truth that we need to learn. And in Jesus using the parables, he masterfully used things that even 2,000 years later, we still understand. I mean, he used basic concepts like, you know, sowing seed, and even those of us who aren't farmers, we understand that concept. And so he used things that were easy to understand. And in fact, you see here in Luke chapter 13 that what he used as the basis for this parable was in fact a question of a current event that happened in the time of Christ. You read there in Luke chapter 13 that there were those who were present and came and told them about this horrific situation that had happened. And it's from this that Jesus then begins to tell this parable. We're going to study the parable, but it's important as you hear Mickey and others from time to time say we need to understand the context. And it's important when we study the parable of the barren fig tree to understand the context then that this parable was spoken in. Because we mentioned that Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 through 5, again, some had reported to Jesus about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And according to historians such as Josephus, the Galileans were notoriously wicked and were known for the problems they caused, the tumults, the uprisings. I mean, they were a group of people that were known for their infusion of strife and controversy in society at that time. And as far as the historical context is concerned, Pilate and Herod, who are mentioned in this verse, Pilate and Herod, at least for a good portion of their lives, they didn't get along. They were at odds with one another. In fact, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 12, the sad fact is that what brought Pilate and Herod together was the crucifixion of Christ. That up until, it mentions in that verse, that up until that time, they had been at odds with each other. But the fact that, of Jesus' crucifixion and his trial was actually what brought those two together, which is not something to be proud of. But it's reasonable to conclude then that Pilate would have some hostility towards Herod's subject, that there would be some bad feelings involved with Pilate and those that were Herod's subjects. Now again, just to understand the context, reportedly, some Galileans had incited some trouble in the temple while sacrifices were being offered, and Pilate responded by having his soldiers attack and slay them. Thus, their blood was, quote, being mingled with the sacrifices. And so it's news then of this recent event that those in attendance that day had come and reported to Jesus in verse 1 of Luke chapter 13. They were concerned about this, and they brought that news to Jesus. Now, beginning in verse 2, it's interesting to read of Jesus' reaction to this news that's brought to them. And Jesus' response to this news that they had brought to them indicates that those who had asked had supposed that these events had happened to the Galileans as just punishment for their sins. That we mentioned that they kind of had a reputation for being, tumultuous people causing problems. And in verse 2, it was read how that Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" We need to remind ourselves that Jesus, it's mentioned in the Gospels, that Jesus had the ability to see in people's hearts. And when Jesus answered them and says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans suffered this because they were greater sinners than anybody else?" I believe Jesus is revealing what was in their hearts, that this was their presupposition, that Jesus, did you hear about this fate that these people suffered? They must have had it coming. They must have had this was due. They were bad people anyway. They were causing problems, and this must have happened because they had it coming to them. Well, Jesus noted another incident in this context in verse 4. In which 18 people were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell. Now, was that due to their sin? Did they suffer that fate because, again, they were bad, they were worse people than anybody else, and this was God's way of rendering judgment upon them? And to both situations, Jesus, in this context, in both 3 and in verse 5, Jesus says, "I tell you, no." So that's not the reason that this fate befell them. This was not the cause of those events in their life. This similar concept of, and perhaps we deal with it yet today, that there are those who suffer some fate, that's not favorable. Bad things happen to people, and sometimes bad things happen to good people. But sometimes bad things happen to people that we knew have been causing problems, and you kind of wonder, did they have that coming? Was that just their punishment for being the type of people that we are? And so a similar question is raised in John chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2 regarding the man born blind. They asked him, was he born blind because of him or his parents or somebody? Were they the cause for him being born blind? This must have happened because, that somebody had done something wrong. And Jesus, in that instance, deals with that response. In Acts chapter 28 and in verse 4, on Paul's journey to Rome, when he's on the island of Malta and the viper attacks it to his hand, in verse 4 it says, "When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, 'Undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.'" And so in the time of Christ, and yet we probably know people yet today, and when bad things happen, they're assuming this is because, you know, it's some just punishment. You recall, if you've read or studied from the book of Job, Job had his three friends come to him to console him. But you remember, a lot of the context of their comments to Job was what? Come on, Job, fess up. You must have done something. You know, there must have been something in your life, some reason for this calamity to have come upon you, and you need to tell us what it is. And so there has been, and there will be, that notion that, again, the reason bad things happen is because we have it coming to us. When, in fact, we're not here to discuss, as it were, why bad things happen to good people. The point is that bad things happen to people for doing things that are right. And sometimes bad things happen to people because we do turn contrary to God's will, and when we don't follow his pattern for living, sometimes some consequences do come. But it's not an argument here in this context against Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 7, whereas Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia and reminded them at the end of the chapter that do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. Again, this is not the point that obviously these people are reaping what they sowed. And Jesus clarifies that and says, no, that's not the point. But in both the examples above here in John chapter 9 and Acts chapter 28, God providentially used those situations to teach and to change people's minds about the truth of God's will. So the point is not that something bad had happened because of their sin, but the purpose in this context is that twice Jesus turns the focus back to those who had asked him, saying, who had asked Jesus about this event by saying to them, but unless you repent, but unless you change your life, unless you turn from the things that are wrong, you will all likewise perish. The point is, the purpose of getting those Jews who had asked this question, what he was trying to do was, you need to focus on your own life. Don't worry about the Galileans. Don't worry about those who the Tower of Siloam fell upon. I'm telling you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, he's not saying you will suffer a fate like the Galileans, or you will suffer a fate like those whom the tower fell upon. The perishing is a spiritual perishing. And he's talking about the fact that he was trying to focus them on the fact that they needed to change. And do you see how they were coming to Jesus? Lord, what about those Galileans? They had it coming, huh? And Jesus said, no. But unless you repent, you will perish. And Jesus says, what do you think about those 18 men that the Tower of Siloam fell on? Was that because they had it coming to them? And Jesus said, no, but unless you repent. Once again, he repeats that point. You will all likewise perish. They needed to focus on their own spiritual condition before God. And so it needs to be our purpose in studying this parable to turn our attention to our own spiritual condition before God. In Luke chapter 13, there were those who were present who were more focused on the supposed sinfulness of the Galileans than they were about themselves. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 21. And this is what we face when we hear the gospel preached today. The temptation, and Satan will tempt us to focus our attention on the application of what is being taught, not upon ourselves. The temptation is to say in our hearts, but what about him? What about her? What about them? They need to listen to this. They need to pay attention to that message. In John chapter 21 and in verse 18, Jesus, in talking with Peter, tells him, truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, as he says to us, follow me. And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. The purpose here of Jesus in addressing these individuals who had come to him, wanting to hear his perspective of someone else on what their sinful state was like, basically turns it back on them and says, don't worry about them. Unless you repent, you're going to perish. You need to focus on your own spiritual condition and you're making your life right with God. He then, in Luke chapter 13, as we had read for us, after repeating the command to repent unless they wanted to spiritually perish, began telling them the parable in verse 6 of the man who had a fig tree which had been planted in the vineyard and who came looking for the fruit on it and did not find any. Fig trees were something that, again, was a common thing for those in the time of Christ, those who lived in the nation of Israel. Fig trees were an important part of the diet of the Jews, and fig trees were prominent in the Promised Land from the time that they spied out the land. In Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 23, it says that when they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some pomegranates and the figs. The figs represented the prosperity of the land, of the Promised Land, and to the Jews were something that represented the land that God had given to them. And so the fig tree therefore came to symbolize peace and security within the land that God had blessed them with. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 4, and in verse 25, it says, so Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So this expression, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, was an expression of prosperity and peace, of being one with God and having his fellowship and his blessing upon them. So that fig tree came to symbolize that relationship that they had with God. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 31, in the days of King Hezekiah, when they were being attacked, their enemies said, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each from the waters of his own cistern. So again, that was the representation to the mind of the Jews, that the fig tree represented peace and prosperity, and even was used prophetically in reference to the time of the Messianic Kingdom. The references to figs and was a reference to the coming of the kingdom. In Micah chapter 4 and in verse 4, in a clear Messianic prophecy, and actually beginning in verse 2 of Micah chapter 4, it says, and many nations will come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples, and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So you can see again how that as they prophesied of the time of the kingdom to come and the blessings that would be part of that kingdom, the references to the fig tree were part of that. And the Israelites understood that. It meant prosperity to them. It meant fellowship with God. And so we need to appreciate the references of the fig tree in Scripture as we study this one in Luke chapter 13 that Jesus came upon and found barren. But we pointed out the references to peace and prosperity that the Israelites had. But on the other hand, the Old Testament prophets also used the depiction of a barren fig tree to represent apostate conditions worthy of God's divine judgment. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8 and beginning in verse 8. We read Jeremiah the prophet saying, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame and they are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. And they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They were certainly not ashamed. And they did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. And the time of their punishment they shall be at the time of their punishment they shall be brought down, declares the Lord. And in verse 13, notice, I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall wither, and what I have given them shall pass away. Jesus, as he talks about the nation of Israel, and how that they wouldn't listen anymore. They didn't care about what was right. And they simply superficially passed over things. No longer would God's word be taught. And God says, I'm going to take away what I've given the nation of Israel. And that was depicted by the fact that the grapes would no longer give grapes, and the fig trees would one day be barren, indicating God's judgment upon them. Habakkuk chapter 3, and beginning of verse 16, the prophet says, I heard, and my inward parts trembled, at the sound of my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet feel like hinds' feet, and makes me walk upon high places. And so Habakkuk, as he talks about the judgment to come, as he sat and said, I'm waiting for it to happen, I know it's going to come. And he depicts that judgment by the fact that there would be no fruit on the vines and no figs on the tree, that the fig trees would be barren. So when Jesus comes now in Luke chapter 13 and begins to address a fig tree that's barren, that has meaning to the Israelites. It has meaning of their sinfulness, their turning from God's ways, and God's intent to depart and lack of fellowship with them. There are some key spiritual principles, therefore, that we need to study from Luke chapter 13 in this parable of the barren fig tree. Number one, the principle of repentance. Jesus was focusing on the need for man to repent in order to be pleasing to God. In Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He has come to call us to take a look at our own lives, to look ourselves in the mirror, as he was challenging those this day who are more concerned about someone else in their own lives, and to challenge them to repent, to change those things in their life. And they needed to recognize that. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, he says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." It is that repentance that Jesus came to seek. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, which is appropriately often cited as a key passage in discussion on the topic of repentance, we need to appreciate the context in which it was spoken. To those who were more concerned about someone else, who really weren't thinking about themselves and their own state before God, who couldn't see the fact, as we talked about this morning in the messages to the seven churches of Asia, of those who couldn't see themselves for what they really were. Jesus was trying to get those who brought this situation to Jesus' attention, who were thinking about someone else. Jesus was trying to bring the attention back to themselves so they could focus on their own spiritual condition before God. We need to appreciate what true repentance is all about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 8 through 11, we are reminded that true repentance is not just sorrow, but rather it's earnestness, it's vindication, it's indignation, it's longing, it's zeal, it's avenging of wrong, it's demonstration of innocence in the matters for which we once were guilty before God. We need to demonstrate our repentance before God. The fruit of our lives needs to reflect that as well. We need to remember that if we're going to study what true repentance is, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11 needs to be part of our discussion. So one of the key spiritual principles that we need to learn from the parable of the barren fig tree is the need to repent, the need to look into the truth of God's word, to examine our lives, as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, and make those changes that we need to make and not have our focus on other people. But secondly, another key spiritual principle that needs to be part of our lives is that of bearing fruit. The applications to the Jews of that day is that if they didn't respond to the Lord's message, the opportunity would be given to another to bear fruit. If you look at Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 43, we know that the message in the gospel first went to the Jews first and then also to the Greeks. The Jews had the opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to allow it to change their lives. But if they didn't bear some fruit, if they didn't have the proper reactions to that message would go to someone else. In verse 43 of Matthew 21, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation, producing the fruit of it." The key of this parable is the idea of producing fruit, of bearing fruit. He said in verse 6 that he had gone to the fig tree that had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he hadn't found any. Now, this was not a first-time situation, because in the following verse it says, "And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any.'" The fact is that he had come time and again looking for the fruit from this tree that it was to bear, but it was not bearing any fruit. The opportunities would be taken away at some point in time. I think we understand, and most of us, it's again, the parable of the fig tree, we understand about planting trees. Most of us have had some experience in terms of fruit trees, and we understand that when you initially plant a fruit tree, perhaps the first year it won't bear fruit. But you expect over time that if you plant a fruit tree, that you expect something from it. You expect it to give something to you that's by nature part of what it is. And trees are to bear fruit. An apple tree over time is to bear apples. A peach tree is to bear peaches and so forth. And a fig tree, given time, is to bear figs. This parable, Jesus points out that time was given. The time was given for the tree to bear fruit, and it did not. And we need to remember that in John chapter 15 and in verse 8, that we cannot consider ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ if there is not some form of fruit in our lives, if we're not producing something for the cause of Christ in our life. In John chapter 15, in the Jesus' discussion on the vine and the branches, he says, beginning in verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Without this fruit, we cannot claim discipleship with Jesus Christ. We cannot say, "I'm one of his, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I've sat at his feet, I've learned what he's taught me, and I've borne nothing." We can't be his disciples if we don't bear fruit in our lives of the teaching that he has given to us. And the fruit they were to bear began with the fruit of repentance in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. John the Baptist taught that they were to bear fruit of repentance. The point is that as we consider bearing fruit, you might say, "Well, okay, what does that bear fruit? I might have bring it, an apple to the teacher. Bearing fruit. What exactly does that mean? How do I bear fruit in my life? So that I can fulfill this expectation that God has for me." Well, I'd like to point out that what we've got to do to bear fruit is simply make ourselves useful to the Master. Be useful to God. Be useful in his service, that we do something of service unto him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's an important context that I think we need to appreciate in terms of bearing fruit in our life. Let's begin in verse 19. As Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor." Verse 21, "Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. Our responsibility to bear fruit for the Lord, I think, is summed up in verse 21. Have you made yourself useful to the master? Is there some way that the Lord can use you through your life to be useful unto him for the cause of Jesus Christ, for the good of the church and his kingdom? We've got to make ourselves useful to the master, and that's how I believe we bear fruit in our lives. And I think he goes on to describe this process in the verses that follow in 2 Timothy 2 when he says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. Verse 24, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, that perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. If we're going to bear fruit for the master, we're going to be useful to him in his service. We're going to be the Lord's bondservant, who is kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, seeking to turn those who are in opposition to the truth to those things that are true and right according to his will. That is our responsibility, to bear fruit in our lives for his sake, to be useful to the master. So the application for us is that God expects us to bear fruit in our lives. In John chapter 15, we read from that context earlier about the need to bear fruit. In Romans chapter 7, and in verse 4, Paul says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But again, now we're here for the purpose of bearing fruit for God. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, Jesus says in that context, and the seed, as he talks about the parable of the sower, says, and the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. That's what God expects of us, and that's what we owe to him. God expects some return from us as stewards of his. In Matthew chapter 25 and verses 14 and following, the aspect of stewardship, God held those stewards accountable for those things that he had blessed them with and expected some return for those things. And it requires, therefore, that we work for his sake. If we're going to bear fruit for him, we've got to be willing to work for him. In Colossians chapter 1, as Paul identifies the prayer that he has for the brethren in Colossae, he says in verse 9, beginning, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, and have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a worthy manner of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As part of our growth, it's our responsibility to bear fruit for him. That's part of our walk as Christians. And there's much fruit we have to bear in our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, we should be familiar with. If we haven't studied these things, we need to. The fruit of the Spirit that's identified in verses 22 and 23, that he says is the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So there is much fruit to bear in our lives. We have the responsibility to bear that in our lives. And it's by reason of time. We talked about that tree that you plant. We give it time to bear fruit. But after a period of time, it's expected that it do so. We pointed out that in this parable in Luke chapter 13, that he had gone looking for fruit from this tree for 3 years, and each year had not found the fruit. By reason of time, coming from Hebrews chapter 4, that expression is found where by reason of time it's expected that we grow to become teachers, to be able to teach others the things that we were once taught. By reason of time, we ought to bear fruit. We ought to learn to contribute, to be useful to God and his service. What will keep us from being productive servants of God, useful to him in his service? It's those things that we talked about. It's the world. In Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower, it's the world that is referenced that will choke out the fruitfulness of our lives. when he says in Matthew 13 and in verse 22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so we've got to be careful that the things that that will keep us from being productive and fruitful in our lives are the things that are so tempting, the things that are so drawing to us in our lives, but will render us not fruitful in his service. The other thing in terms of what will keep us from being productive servants of God is interesting to note that in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter, as he talked about the various attributes, virtues that we need to add to our life, and verse 8 says that those qualities need to be increasing. But he says that they need to be increasing because they will render us neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. What will keep us from being productive servants of God is, number one, we stop growing. We stop incorporating those virtues into our life. We stop building upon our faith and our knowledge and our perseverance and our love. And we forget where we came from. We forgot our former purifications from our sins. We forgot what Jesus did for us so that we can be forgiven of our sins. And when we forget, it's going to render us unfruitful. It's going to keep us from producing those things in our life that God needs us to produce. Another key spiritual principle from this parable is simply the principle of God's patience. In this parable, the vineyard keeper is represented by Jesus and the landowner by God. After the owner had looked for 3 years, the judgment was made to cut it down. But we need to focus on the fact that time was given. There was patience. There was time to begin producing fruit and become the tree that it needed to be. The vineyard, if you notice in Luke chapter 13, and it is in verse 8, that after the command was to cut it down, after that command was given, verse 8, it says, and he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. We see the hope and the expectation to give it time, looking for the fruit to come. There is patience on behalf of God to give us time, wanting us to repent. We should remember 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, when we think about the patience of God, giving us time to become what we need to become. He says there in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Do you see that in the parable of the barren fig tree? The patience, the desire, let's do what we can to help this tree produce fruit. But if it doesn't, it will have to be cut down. But the patience is there. And we need to appreciate what it says in verse 14 of 2 Peter 3, where he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Judgment is not brought upon us now for the purpose that we might make things right with God. God could decide simply to, as it were, cut the tree down now and give no opportunity for the cultivation to take place, for the fertilizer to take root, and for the efforts to prune the tree so it can produce fruits that take effect. But God is giving us time. He's not cutting down the tree now for us in our lives. He's given each you and I the opportunity to make things right. But we need to appreciate that, and we need to take advantage of it. So the only reason, as I've just referenced, that God has not brought us into judgment is to give time to make our lives right. Jesus' mission was not to bring judgment upon man, but to provide both the teaching and the sacrifice that would allow man to once again bear fruit. So we must not take lightly God's patience. And I'm afraid perhaps in our lives we do. That we take God's patience, the fact that he hasn't come again, we take that for granted. We just assume that we're going to have tomorrow. We assume we're going to have the day after that. We assume that a year from now and 5 years from now and 10 years from now, that whatever is time that we want, God will grant to us. Do we take lightly God's patience? In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4, it asks that question, are we taking lightly the patience of God? He says there, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We take it for granted that he is patient with us, and not understand that his patience is for the purpose of giving us time to repent? Do we appreciate the time that God has given to us to make things right with him? Do we appreciate what we're told about the Lord in Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7, where it says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" But do we appreciate this other part? "Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." He is a loving God. He is a patient God and a forgiving God, but his justice will have to be brought forth one day. We can't take his patience for granted. We also need to understand from this parable the principle of accountability. In this parable, Jesus referenced sometime in the future when there would be a reckoning as to whether or not the tree produced fruit or not, whether the tree would be cut down or not. And at some point, God will exercise judgment upon us if we bear no fruit in our lives. In Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 19, we read of Jesus commenting on those about an individual fig tree in Matthew 21:19, where the writer says about Jesus that seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only, and he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you," and at once the fig tree withered. The day of reckoning will come. We are accountable for what we do with our lives, and we must make the changes appropriately. We need to remember that in Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, chapter 7, verse 19, we're told that every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down. God will indeed settle accounts with each one of us, and we will be held accountable for the fruit we should have produced. God has done, we need to appreciate this point, God has done everything possible to enable us to be productive. He's done everything that he can do so that we might bear the fruit we need to do. He's done what he can. And to the end, if you would, read with me Isaiah chapter 5 and about verses 1 through 5. As he talks about the nation of Israel and all that he's done for them, make the application to us in our lives. Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Isaiah says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." Verse 4, listen to this. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could God have done for the nation of Israel? What more possibly could he have done to enable them to be spiritually successful and remain faithful to him? Was there anything that he left undone? And yet, was there anything else that God could do for you and I to make us successful so that we could bear fruit, so we could be productive in our lives that he hasn't done for us? And that basic point is made in Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32, when the argument is made from the lesser to the, from the greater to the lesser, when he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What else can God do for us that he hasn't already done? The expression is, I think the ball is on our court. He has provided for the redemption for our sins. He has revealed his will to us to light our path so we can know the way in which we should walk. He has provided us with the hope so we know where we're going in life and we have something to aspire to. What else can he do? He has done everything, but it's up to us then to repent of our sins and to begin to make ourselves useful to the Master. We will be known by our fruit. So if we wish to be approved by God, we need to focus on making the tree what it needs to be. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. There's only one way to make the tree good. There's only one way to produce the fruit that you need to produce in your life that Jesus is trying to teach us in this parable. Obey the gospel and repent of your sins. And if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you need to obey the gospel because you can't bear the fruit in your life that as a created being of God's, he expects you to be without obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless you're willing to believe that he is the Son of God and that he died for your sins, if you got to be willing to confess that he is the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins as Jesus talked to those who came so worried about the spiritual condition of others. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And render your obedience to the gospel by saying, I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. If you're here this morning, you haven't done that, won't you understand what God expects of you today and render your obedience to the gospel? If you are a child of God, but perhaps the fruit hasn't been there in your life, you hasn't produced the fruit that God is expecting of you, to you God has said you need to repent. If you need the prayers of your brethren to be forgiven of your sins, if you need the prayers of your brethren, won't you make that known as we stand together and sing.
Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then wherever you go. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of
around for a few minutes and let us get to know you and be back with us again tonight at 5:30.